Turn your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 15. And I'm going to be reading verses 21 through 28. You'll find that passage on page 1522 in the Pew Bibles if you're using those tonight. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. We're looking on Sunday evenings during the summertime at the miracles of Jesus. This is one of those. It's a little bit different. Certainly, he casts out demons often, and that's recorded in the gospel accounts, but this is a miracle in which it's really in the midst of a dialogue with this particular Canaanite woman who comes to him, whose daughter is demon-possessed, and he says some things that might appear to us to be rather strange in his dialogue with her as he ultimately heals her daughter and casts out the demons. So let's look at God's Word, Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. Jesus has been probably around Nazareth, near his hometown. But then it says, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Let's pray. Our great God, we praise you for your word. As Jesus himself says, is truth. We pray that you would join your grace and truth together so that as your word is proclaimed, you might be glorified and also your people built up in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name, and God's people said together, amen. When our younger daughter, Lauren, was about 2 years old, and remember, it was Christmas morning. We had gotten up fairly early. The four of us, also my mother and my sister, were visiting with us Christmas time. We had decided to eat brunch a little bit later in the morning, so we hadn't eaten yet. And so we got up early. We were having a good time visiting together, talking together, and opening a few presence. That went on for a little while, and then we realized Lauren had left the room. Didn't know what she was doing or where she had gone, and we didn't hear anything. And so we called for her, and there was no response. Finally, we began looking around the house for her and found Lauren, two-year-old Lauren, hungry two-year-old Lauren, about that time in the kitchen. And as Larry Munson would say, get the picture now. In one hand, she's holding a box of vanilla wafers. In the other hand, she's holding a fistful of vanilla wafers, and her mouth kind of looked like that. It was full of vanilla wafers. Now, how did we know that something might have been up in that situation? Well, first of all, she wasn't in the room where the rest of us were and where she had been. But secondly, it was very, very quiet. No noise. And often when there's silence, we know, or at least have a good inclination that there's trouble around. If your children are playing in the house together or with friends, and you hear them in that other room making a lot of noise, and then all of a sudden it gets very, very quiet, you suspect they're up to something that they perhaps shouldn't be up to. Silence makes us uncomfortable. There is an awkwardness sometimes to silence. Some people cannot stand silence. If they're talking and a group is talking and then it gets very quiet, they almost feel as if they have to say something. People who are very quiet just by their God-given temperament are sometimes frustrating to other people. There's just something about quiet people that bothers some other people. And sometimes when there's silence, it means that you are excluded. It means you're on the outside. When those other students at school won't speak to you, you feel excluded. When you're in an elevator with a well-known Christian personality and he doesn't speak, even though you speak to him, you feel excluded from his circles. When you have a job interview and you have it, and then you wait and wait, and you don't hear anything back, and you begin to think, what are they thinking? Do I have a chance? But sometimes, after a while, you realize they've just moved on. Silence is difficult in that situation. Silence, sometimes, is just hard. And sometimes God is silent. In terms of fulfilling promises, in terms of granting what we've humbly, genuinely asked of him, asking for good things, there are times when God is silent, seemingly not doing anything, and his silence can puzzle us, as in the case of this woman here, who comes to Jesus with a great need and with a proper request and a very sincere request, and yet she's met first with silence. And yet she's not met here, as might first appear, with cruelty on the part of Jesus. She's not met with meanness on the part of Jesus. She is not ultimately met with Jesus ignoring her. She's not met with the exclusion of Jesus. She is met here with the heart of Jesus, which we find here is actually a welcoming heart to those who might think of themselves or of whom we might think, these are not the types of people he welcomes, or I am not the type of person he welcomes. We see a heart here that is welcoming, and we see a heart that is merciful, and because it is merciful, that heart can lead us to faith in Jesus, even when he meets us first with silence. We see here that the heart of Jesus, as he interacts with this woman, that the heart of Jesus welcomes outsiders. Jesus is in the area of Tyre and Sidon. Those were areas north of Judea, north of Jerusalem. He's in Syria or Phoenicia. And the woman who comes to him here is not a Jew. She is a Gentile. Particularly, she's a Canaanite. She was descended from those who, when Israel entered the Promised Land, were the enemies of Israel in Old Testament times. Her approach to Jesus is very good. It's very proper. She has an understanding here of who Jesus is. Though she's a Canaanite, she calls him the Son of David, recognizing his role as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the King of Israel. She refers to him here as Lord, which could simply mean Sir, but it seems here, given the fact that she really does recognize who he is, that term Lord seems to entail more than that. It seems to be indicating her understanding of the position of authority that Jesus had. Nothing could be criticized in terms of her approach to Jesus or about her. And she comes and she pleads on behalf of her demon-possessed daughter. She pleads, help me. And the language here in the original indicates she cried again and again. It's a repeated appeal. And Jesus' response initially is absolute silence. Verse 23 says, Jesus did not answer a word. Didn't answer a word to her. Now, his disciples were concerned about her presence. Send her away, please. Well, Jesus begins then to say a few things Not the answer, when he does give an answer, not the answer she would have chosen. He says in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. There was an order which he would follow. The blessings of God would be opened up on a large scale to the Gentiles, but not yet on a large scale. So you have an unexpectedly unwelcome response to one with a genuine need. And then in verse 25, when she says, Lord, help me, he replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Calls her a dog. Now, sometimes a distinction is made by commentators that Jesus is here not referring to large, savage dogs that would roam the streets and go through garbage, but he's referring to small house pets. Well, first of all, we don't have to make excuses for anything that Jesus does or says, and I think that's part of why people would come up with that distinction. Secondly, it's rather silly. Okay, they're not large dogs who would roam the street going through garbage. So okay, he's calling her a Westie or a toy poodle, a Maltese. He's still calling her a dog. That's how he refers to her. He implies by that, you are not worthy to be a partaker of anything I would give to you. And so here everything is apparently against her, and yet he obviously has stirred her heart to seek him. She is seeking him, trusting in the heart of Jesus. She has no claim. That's okay. She's not worthy. That's okay. She has faith in the heart of Jesus. David Strain, commenting on this passage, says she's basically saying, if I'm a dog, I still belong to the master's house, and even dogs get to eat the crumbs. And I'm not really an outsider at all because I have faith in you. I belong in the house. And Jesus, you're the master. So won't you give me the mercy that I need? She sees we come to God's people, to belong to God's people on the basis of grace. Again, the disciples are not comfortable. Please send her away. They want her out. She's bothering them. Whether they wanted him to heal the daughter and then send the woman away or just send the woman away, they wanted her gone, but Jesus doesn't do that. He engages her. Yes, in a very unusual way, but he engages her, and ultimately he does welcome her because the heart of Jesus welcomes outsiders. It did then. And it still does. Our family goes, all of us, usually every year between Christmas and New Year's to Haiti. We go, we fly to the mainland, but then we take about a four-hour boat ride on a boat that probably Jesus and his disciples used. takes a long time, and you're just trusting it's going to stay together. But we get there, and we go to an island off the mainland, and we go to a particular village called La Suze. It's very, very primitive. There's no running water, no electricity. It's a very, very poor village, even by Haiti standards. The people there don't have a lot of food. Now, we bring them food. Our teams usually bring some food to distribute as we are there. We're also working with them, different people on the team that we go with, work with them to try and develop some business, small business ventures so that the people there can earn money and buy food to feed their families. But they don't have a lot of food. So when I walk with my little buddy Jeff, who's now 15 years old, he doesn't know a lot of English, but when he walks with me, sometimes he'll say, Pastor Larry, I'm hungry. And he really is. And I have to say sometimes, I know, buddy, I know. And sometimes Jeff or other young people and I will sit at a place in that village. We'll sit sometimes with a bag of chips or a little pack of crackers or a sandwich, and we'll share it together. We're sharing crumbs, but it's a feast, not just for them, but for me as well. The people there that we minister, the believers there, welcome us. We don't go as the hero Americans. We don't go as the American Christians who are coming to save them. We don't go as their Savior, but they welcome us into their fellowship, and we share crumbs together. We feast together. how much more does Jesus welcome us? How much more are even the crumbs, the smallest amount of his mercy and grace that he gives us as he welcomes us? How much more is that a feast? And we need that welcome from him because we have a lot in common with this woman here. We are outsiders by nature to God's kingdom, even as she was an outsider. And we are by nature enemies of God. This is either going to break or if it just keep working, I won't worry about it. We're by nature enemies of God. We're outsiders. But Jesus is the Savior for all types of people. Whatever your background, whatever your sin, whatever your affliction, Jesus welcomes outsiders. Think about what do you feel you've forfeited from God? Well, the reality is you're right. You have forfeited any blessing from him. And the surprise of grace is that the heart of Jesus welcomes you. It welcomes you. He welcomes you to put your trust in him as your Savior, as your ruler. Jesus welcomes outsiders to come to him and to know eternal life, and we are to welcome them as well. We are to welcome them organizationally, officially. We are to welcome outsiders relationally, people of different races, people of different socioeconomic standing. We are to welcome those young people. You're to welcome those who are not socially adept, socially skillful, those who don't fit in at school, you're to welcome them. The people that we would rather go somewhere else, the people we would rather just send away, or that we would just tend to ignore, we're to welcome. Because Jesus himself welcomes outsiders. There's something else that we see here. The heart of Jesus welcomes outsiders, but also the heart of Jesus is merciful amid every appearance to the contrary. Think of the woman's situation here. Think of her daughter's situation. It was the worst imaginable. There's a genuine need that her daughter has. Her daughter's demon-possessed. She's suffering the most cruel, severe affliction and torment. She's totally helpless apart from the ministry of Jesus. And so she approaches him. She comes, we're told, worshiping him. In verse 25, the woman came and knelt before him. She's immersed in the affliction of her daughter, and she recognizes that Jesus is able to help. She could have said, I'm not a dog. I'm a woman, and I'm a woman in misery. My daughter is in misery. But rather, she says, I accept the comparison. And not only will I accept the comparison, I rejoice because of it, because good masters, which she knows Jesus is, good masters don't allow their dogs to starve to death. There's no guarantee here as she comes to him that he will give her what she asks for, but she knows his heart. She doesn't give up. Matthew Henry says, many methods of Christ's providence, especially of his grace, in dealing with his people, which are dark and perplexing, may be explained by this story, which teaches that there may be love in Christ's heart while there are frowns in his face. And it encourages us, though he seems ready to slay us, yet to trust in him. Those whom Christ intends most to honor, he humbles to feel their own unworthiness. A proud, unhumbled heart would not have borne this from Jesus, but she turned it into an argument to support her request. See, Jesus didn't go all the way to this woman's region just to avoid her. And his ultimate response is in verse 28. Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. The request is granted. He commends her for her faith. Faith is trusting in something. Faith is a response to something, particularly in the Bible, it's a response to the word or the character of God. Here she is trusting in the character of Jesus. She's responding to his character. She's not demanding, but there's a confidence she has in him, even though he's been silent. And even though he denies her at first, she trusts the grace of Jesus. The silence and the denial don't cause her to go away angry. They don't cause her to disbelieve in Jesus. They don't change her view of him. The silence of Jesus doesn't mean disinterest on the part of Jesus. Rather, his silence even is rooted in a thoughtful love and a holy wisdom. And it is part of his pursuit, of our pursuit, of his heart of mercy. William Cooper was an English hymn writer, lived from 1731 to 1800. He wrote a number of hymns you're probably familiar with. There is a fountain filled with blood. Sometimes a light surprises, which we sang last Sunday evening, and God moves in a mysterious way, which we'll sing in just a few minutes. William Cooper knew much about the silence of God. He knew much about the puzzling ways of God. His mother died when he was 6 years old. He experienced, very likely, some type of abuse, possibly sexual abuse, at a boarding house where he was placed very early in his life after his mother's death. He suffered the virtual loss of his father at an early age in terms of his father's involvement in his life. Later in his life, he was engaged to a woman, but after her father found out about their engagement, her father forbade them to get married. She broke the engagement. He never saw her again in his life. He suffered at times with great fear, great timidity, great depression at times. At times he came close to despair. He would get into a deep depression about every 10 years in his life. God often did not seem to him to act. He was hospitalized at times, and he really was never able to totally get away from his fear and his struggle. And yet, in the hymns of William Cooper, you see great faith. And you see his rest in the heart of Jesus. You see his willingness to sit through, to pray through the silence as he, through his hymns, calls God's people to trust, as he calls them to courage amid the mysterious ways of God, who has a smiling face behind an often frowning providence. And in his hymns, he affirms that though the luxuries or even the basics be taken away from us, nevertheless, we can rejoice in the God of our salvation. And he, through his hymns, affirms, as John Piper says, that though despair itself personified is relentless in telling us we have to be pessimistic, he affirms, no, we have hope that the Lord of mercy will hear us. And Cooper reminds us in his hymns that though we undergo seasons of great difficulty, there are also seasons of spiritual refreshment that God gives in his grace. And he reminds us, pray through the silence, hoping in the God of grace, who does hear, who does act, who will give us what is good. Now, the times of silence are recurring. We finish one, eventually there will be another. There will be more to come. And as we pray, there are yeses that God gives us in response to our request. There are no's. And sometimes it's as if God is just silent. Where do we go? We're to go to the heart of Jesus. You know, at some point in our darker moments as believers, we have to come to the point of practicing what we in our brighter moments know is true, and what we in our brighter moments would encourage others to embrace. That is the character of God and the heart of Jesus. So in your lowest moment, when you feel forsaken of God, when it appears he's abandoned you, even knowing the promise that he won't do that, pray through the silence. If you have to just sit through the silence, sit through the silence. Don't allow the silence of God to make you think that he has abandoned you. As you pray against besetting sins and you continue to struggle, first of all, remember, unbelievers don't struggle with sin as sin. Be encouraged by that. Believers struggle. But pray on. As you pray for the salvation of other people, and they appear to be as far as they can be from Christ, pray on. As you pray for those with particular issues, with substance abuse, or patterns of life that are destroying them, when you pray that people would not be indifferent to the things of God, continue to pray. As you pray for a godly spouse, as you pray for the needs of the church, nothing happens, it seems. Pray through the silence of God. Sometimes you'll see what you've been requesting really wasn't good, though you didn't see it at the time. Sometimes you'll see the reason for the silence, even the denial. Sometimes we'll never see the why, at least in this life. There are times we'll never understand God's denials. But know that every request denied, every moment of silence from God is intended to draw us nearer to Him. And often He will provide after testing our faith, even as He did in His interaction with this woman. So where have you stopped praying? Where have you stopped trusting? The merciful heart of Christ toward you is real. It is true, even when there is silence or seeming denial. So trust Him to refine your faith. Trust Him to give you what is good in His perfect way. In His perfect way, He will give you a feast. How can we be assured of the heart of Jesus toward us, that it is welcoming, that it is merciful? Because Jesus became the ultimate outsider. And He experienced complete silence from God. On the cross, He became an outsider. He was forsaken by the Father. And there was no voice that came to Him on the cross intervening, stopping the suffering or stopping the wrath of God that was being poured out upon Him. The Father was silent. And it was he was against the one who is calling upon Him on the cross. So that we can know that He is for us, even in the silence. I had a high school classmate. His name is Barry. Barry was a very gifted, star, multi-sport athlete. In high school, he was all-city in football, second leading rusher in the city of Nashville our senior year. He did one of the most, actually probably the most famous punt return for a touchdown in the history of Nashville high school football. Everyone has seen it, they will tell you, even if they weren't there. He earned a scholarship, a football scholarship, to a nearby university, which he lost after his second year. He will tell you he flunked out of school. Part of the reason for that happening was that, at least from high school, perhaps before that, but at least from high school and then beyond, Barry was a pretty regular user of recreational, more acceptable drugs and substances. And in his case, those things led indeed to much worse things, too. By the time he was 23 years old, he was a very heavy user of crack cocaine. And that heavy use of crack cocaine continued for over 20 years. He was in and out of rehabs, in and out of jail, in and out of halfway houses, often on the street. He met the woman who is now his wife in a homeless shelter. But in his mid-40s, the Lord saved him. In a very dramatic way, He brought him to repentance and to faith in Jesus. And God dramatically, miraculously took away the cravings that he had had for about 20 years for cocaine. He's now been clean for over 12 years. He is now an elder in his church. He's a homeowner. He has a successful business. He's doing well. Now, you need to understand a little bit something about Barry's situation. Barry is white. But the primary ministry that God used as he drew him to himself and as he built him up in Christ was a predominantly black church where Barry is now an elder. He's written a book that tells his story, and he says in that book, I should be by now dead or in prison, or I should have AIDS. But he says, but God intervened in his mercy and grace in my life. And he says, and Jesus loved me when no one else would. And he also says, and this church took me in when no one else would. He was an outsider to God's kingdom. He was an outsider to that church. God and God's people welcomed him. Also in his book, he thanks different people in his life that have ministered to him. One of the things that he says is, thanks to everyone at Parkway Baptist Church for praying for me for over 20 years. Parkway Baptist Church is the church in the neighborhood where he grew up. And they prayed for him for over 20 years. God and God's people welcomed an outsider. And God's people prayed amid apparent inactivity, apparent silence on the part of God. They prayed, trusting in the merciful heart of Jesus, and he acted. Don't let being an outsider keep you from pursuing Jesus. Don't let the outsider status of other people keep you from ministering to them. Don't let the silence of God keep you from pursuing Jesus for others, for yourself. He moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And behind those mysterious ways is a heart of mercy and grace and welcome and provision. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you would bring from your word the fruit that you would have it to bear in us for your glory, for our blessing, also for the blessing of others in our community, even blessing to the nations. As you, O Lord, fulfill your purpose to fill the earth with the knowledge of your glory, even as the waters cover the sea. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.